Why don't you take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Been a few moments in human history that have proven capable to shift the course of human history. In June of 1940, one such moment took place. Great Britain was facing the imminent threat of invasion by Hitler's German army. They'd already conquered most of the European mainland, and France had fallen in a matter of just 6 weeks. Everyone thought that it was really just a matter of days or weeks, maybe months, until Great Britain would be under Nazi German control. The problem was there was one man who stood in the way, and his name was Winston Churchill. He was the newly elected Prime Minister of Great Britain, and his greatest strength was his courageous stubbornness. He was unwilling to remit. He simply refused to believe that the war was lost. He refused to give in, that there was no hope for victory. He was convinced victory was theirs if they rose to the challenge, and he employed confidence as a strategy for war. One of his most famous speeches before the House of Commons on June 18, 1940, with the threat of invasion looming, the German army building just across the English Channel. He said to the House of Commons, "Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say this was their finest hour." That, friend, is the mindset of certain victory. That mindset shapes courageous perseverance. But the mindset of Winston Churchill was contrary to popular opinion. In fact, it was contrary to verifiable fact. If you put it all in a spreadsheet, there's no way Great Britain wins that war 99 times out of 100. Germany's army was bigger, their air force was stronger and had better machines. Germany had all the momentum. There was no true logical reason to believe that victory was possible, let alone probable. But Churchill determined that losing was not an option, and that confidence in victory was his greatest strategy to employ to guarantee that very outcome, victory itself. The outlook for Great Britain was dire and gloomy, but the current outlook for the church is not that bad. It's far worse. Our enemy is not physical and human, though he uses human agents as tools in his warfare strategy. Our enemy is not limited to normal operations of the physical world and to operating under the same limitations of humanity as we are. So we're under attack by an enemy that has things at his disposal that you don't in your humanity have access to. The enemy is not flesh and blood. Our enemy is not singular, but plural. There's myriads of spiritual evil forces at war with God and at war with Christ's church. Our enemy is not visible. We don't know where he's always working or what specifically the myriad of evil forces are doing. And because of that, the enemy isn't just out there in the world, across the English Channel, as it were, threatening invasion. The enemy's not just flying over our heads, dropping bombs on us, and we hear him coming and know we're about to get hit. Rather, he's infiltrated our very ranks. 2 Corinthians 11:14, it says that he disguises himself as an angel of light and seeks to gain entrance into the church. He's sowing his seeds of deception and confusion and ultimately of destruction in the body of Christ. And this is seen, isn't it, in the current state of the church? I mean, let's be honest about this. There are some bright spots here and there, but generally speaking, the church is under the siege of false doctrine and pragmatic, man-centered practices. Church leaders seem to place greater value on not rocking the boat culturally than simply proclaiming the unadulterated truth of the Word of God. They seem that they would rather have the world like them than be faithful to "thus saith the Lord." As one example, they seem to be more convinced that Hollywood has a better platform to reach people than God does, And so the latest pattern in the broad church is to every summer launch a new sermon series called At the Movies, in which, from what I understand, they play a clip from a movie, current or past, and then they make some spiritual point from the movie clip. Friends, Satan has infiltrated churches like that with the lie that God's word is dull and boring and, dare I say, dead. It needs to be brought to life. It needs excitement and entertainment to make it relevant. God needs a little help, seems to be the thought. This is just one example of the church's careless and mindless approach to the spiritual battle. We seem to think that it's more of a game than a war. There are a few spots of brightness around the church scene in the world. There's been reports of mass movements of following Christ on secular college campuses or quasi-Christian college campuses, mass conversions followed by mass baptisms and energetic worship of Jesus. If you're on social media, you've seen clips of college students jumping up and down, supposedly praising Jesus. The more you dig under the surface of these movements, you find that they're infused with so much error from the prosperity gospel, faith-healing, new apostolic reformation wing of the church, that it ends up being more discouraging news than encouraging, because now they're inoculated to the true gospel, thinking they're right with God, careless about their doctrine, thinking they're at peace with the one to whom one day they'll give an account. Error and deception, false gospels and religious movements, absent of truth, are seeming to win the day in the church. And not only that, but to bring it home to you. This past week, certainly you had moments where you wondered, what is the point of all of this? Maybe you're not old enough to have reached that point yet. For me, it was about my mid-30s when I started having thoughts of, what am I doing? What is going on? Why are we doing this? Is there any point? Maybe this last week, as you labored to be faithful and to fight sin and to seek to deepen your love for God and your knowledge of God, you hit obstacles and distractions and discouragements that threatened to undo you. Worst of all, the lusting desire of your own sinful heart seems relentless, doesn't it? You put sin to death and you keep killing those habits that lure you into sin, and yet the desire continues to pop up in new ways. Your sinful flesh loves to hear the siren calls of culture, luring you back away from the Lord and into sin. And then add to that all the hard things, all the tragedies, all the difficulties that you personally face. As you feel the weight of the curse of sin in our world. And can you not have moments where you just want to give up? You just want to wave the white flag and be done with it all. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry and forget about it all and hope it just ends someday. And beloved, I'm not trying to be Andy the antagonist here. I'm just seeking to be honest about it all. And it's hard to see if any of our efforts are making a difference. And the battle is so intense at times that it seems worthless and hopeless. Enter Christ and the spiritual armor of Ephesians 6. Paul tells us plainly in this text that the battle is real, the battle is intense, the battle is relentless. He tells us that the opponent is bigger and stronger than us, that the odds are not in our favor. But then he tells us the greatest news mere mortals have ever heard, and that is this: victory is guaranteed. And this is not some speech by some puffed up, stubborn politician hoping that some outcome will be true if he can infuse enough courage in you to make it happen. No, this is a guarantee that he himself accomplished through his own work. Our great champion, our Savior, our conqueror, has himself guaranteed our victory. And so he calls us to be strong in him in verse 10, in the power of his might. He calls us in verse 11, not just to be strong in the Lord, but also to put on the Lord's armor. Don't make up your own. Don't go find your own. Don't get crafty or cute. Do what God's called you to do and put on the armor he's given you is what the call of the text is. In other words, the battle is not ours to fight in our own strength, by our own wisdom, with our own weaponry. This is the Lord's battle, and we're given his strength and his armor to stand firm. And to do that well, we must take up and put on and hold fast to every piece of armor. Ephesians 6, verse 13, I'll read down through the first part of verse 18. Follow along in your copy of the scriptures. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. This is obviously the great need of the hour, isn't it? The enemy's pressing against us. We seem to be losing. We're besieged on every side. The world, the flesh, and the devil are all conspiring against the church, against the Lord's work, and against the individual Christian. And yet the truth of the matter is that we don't fight for victory, we fight from it. And this changes everything, doesn't it? Everything's different because victory is secure. And that's the point of this fifth piece of armor, which is the helmet of salvation. There were three basic pieces of armor that we were called to permanently strap on to our spiritual man. The belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes that give us gospel readiness or gospel peace. And then we're told in verse 16 to take one of our spiritual hands and pick up the shield of faith, the broad shield that we can hide behind when Satan's attacks come. And then we're told in verse 17, to take up or grab onto, pick it up because you need it right now, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. In real battle scenes, this is the last two pieces of armor that the soldier would put on. The first three took meticulous attention to strap on well and make sure you had them well secured, the shield you would need readied at any time. But as the enemy got closer, you'd be sure to make the helmet on your head secure and ready for the attack, and you would grab your sword ready for the approach. The protection of the helmet for the soldier is self-evident, isn't it? The head of the soldier is the most necessary and most vulnerable part of the body. A serious blow to the head would be fatal or at least very serious. And so this protective helmet for the soldier was essential to keep him alive and functioning in the battle. The spiritual carryover seems similarly obvious, that the spiritual man has a control center, a main processing center, the spiritual head, as it were, which controls what we think, how we process the information we take in, how we digest it all, and how we make decisions in light of what we see and experience and know to be true. So if the enemy can land a blow to our spiritual mind, then he can quickly incapacitate us as a warrior and overtake us and make quick work of us. How does he do this? We've talked about this before. I won't spend much time here, but he wields the weapons of deceit and doubt and discouragement. He comes after you to get your thoughts brewing with deceptive thoughts, to get your thoughts brewing with discouraging thoughts, to get your thoughts brewing with thoughts of doubt about your position and about the victory. And so it's here, this is the antidote needed in this moment is the helmet of salvation. Paul's borrowing terminology from Isaiah 59. I've told you that with the breastplate of righteousness, but I remind you of that again. It's a fascinating passage in the book of Isaiah. If you haven't read Isaiah in a while, you should spend a few minutes in Isaiah 59. It's a raw appraisal of the current state of the people of God in Isaiah's day. He says very clearly, they didn't know the way of peace. Their hands were stained with blood. Their iniquities had created separation between them and God. They work iniquity and violence. They long for salvation, and yet they can't get it. It's so far from them. In other words, they're in bad shape, and they long for salvation, and they can't save themselves. Isaiah 59:1 starts with, "Is the Lord's arm shortened that it cannot save? Is his ear dull that he cannot hear?" And then the next several verses are the indictment of the people of Israel. And then he gets down to verses 14 or so, and he starts to describe that the Lord has determined to provide salvation for them. And so Isaiah gives us this image of Yahweh putting on the pieces of armor to go into battle. He's going to be their warrior. He's going to be their champion. And so he puts on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation on his head and vengeance for his garments and zeal as a cloak. The imagery is to let you know that Yahweh is well prepared to guarantee and secure the salvation of his people. As you read on in that text, he points ahead to a coming Redeemer, a Messiah figure who will once and for all settle this war and guarantee this victory. What Paul's doing in Ephesians 6 is he's borrowing that armor gear of Yahweh in Isaiah 59 and of the Messiah in Isaiah 59, and he's saying you need to put that on. It's not your armor. It's armor given to you that prepares you and protects you in the battle. Namely, that you would stand firm under the attack. We must put on the helmet of salvation, speaking obviously of our sure and definite victory over our spiritual enemy and the fullness of life that awaits us when we get to the other side, to the glories of heaven. In other words, friend, if we know that we win in the end, if we know the end of the reality, we know how this is all going to turn out, doesn't that change how we act now? Doesn't that infuse us with courage, with desire, with zeal, to do what we know is going to matter on that last day when victory is secured? And by the way, everyone has a helmet of salvation that they put on every day, even the unbeliever. Everybody puts something around their thinking, or probably multiple things around their thinking and around their worldview in which they take hope. From that thing of that's going to save them, they have hope that keeps them going. It gets them up in the morning. So it might be the helmet of salvation that financial security and financial freedom would provide them. They could finally live how they want to do and provide for their family the way they want to. And so they're motivated as they put that helmet of financial salvation on their head to get up and pursue the mighty dollar, to work hard and advance in their career so they can finally attain to financial independence. Or maybe it's the gospel or the helmet of salvation of good health seems to be so popular in our flesh-obsessed days. That if I do the right workout and I eat the right things and I take the right nutrients and supplements, then my body will finally feel better. And it gets me up in the morning to work hard at these things so that I can finally make life livable again. And you can fill in any number of other saviors that we put on as helmets of salvation as humans. The problem with all of those helmets of salvation is that they either aim too low, they aim at a salvation that really doesn't actually provide rescue from the real problem. It's just a aspirin trying to treat cancer. Or it is unable to do what it promises to meet the real need. So it's a lousy savior because it can't come through to the level that's needed for sinful man. But beloved, the Christian has a sure and steady guarantee of our salvation. Our champion has won. His sinless life and substitutionary death and victorious resurrection are the guarantee of your salvation by grace through faith in him. And Paul says, put that on your spiritual head. Protect your spiritual mind. Why? Because knowing the final outcome will protect you in the battle. I want to show you three ways in which this salvation protects us in the battle. Three things in particular that it protects. It first protects our position. This helmet of salvation assures us of our position. It settles our minds about the truth of our position in Christ. One of Satan's surest blows to our spiritual man is that of doubt about whether or not we are truly saved or whether or not we're truly going to be saved on the final day. If the enemy can sow seeds of doubt in your views of your own salvation, you'll soon despair. And despair is a cousin to losing courage. Once you start despairing, you lose the gusto in your chest, spiritually speaking. You stop fighting because you're not even sure of your standing in the battle. Your faith weakens and you become easy prey for your spiritual enemy. We dealt with this already when we talked about the breastplate of righteousness. And the truth is similar here with the helmet of salvation. Our thinking as a soldier in Christ's army must be covered with the truth about our salvation, our position in Christ. Now, for you to be assured of your position in Christ, there's a few things we need to talk about here. A few things we need to clarify about salvation and assurance. The first, and maybe the most fundamental, is that we must not confuse the grounds for salvation with the grounds for assurance. We must not confuse the grounds for salvation with the grounds for assurance. Assurance is not the same as salvation, though they are obviously deeply related. The grounds, the foundation of our salvation is Christ alone, right? We have no other hope but Him. We're not saved because we show fruit or evidence of new life or because we obey in faith or because we take steps of faith-filled obedience. That doesn't save us. We're saved from our sins' condemnation by the work of Christ alone. We must be born by God from above, given a new heart by the grace of God, which will then believe the good news of Christ's work on our behalf. We'll entrust ourselves fully to this Christ, seeing we have no other answer, no other way. We bring nothing to the cross. Nothing in my hands I cling. Simply to thy cross I cling. No other way, no other Savior, no other gospel. We receive gladly in Christ all of the spiritual blessings promised by the Father. So the sure foundation, the unshakable ground for our salvation is Christ alone, right? But assurance is not the same as salvation. So you can be saved and have great assurance that you are saved. That's the best case scenario. You can also be greatly assured that you are saved, but not actually be saved. That's worst case scenario. That's what's described in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, when many on the final day before the Lord assuredly say, "Lord, Lord, did we not?" And they go through their litany of works in your name. And what does he say? "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's worst case scenario, right? But there's a third category, and that's those who are truly saved but do not have great assurance of that salvation. Do not have great confidence that their salvation is sure and secure by Christ. That last category is one of the great spiritual danger in this warfare in Ephesians 6. An unsure soldier, an unassured soldier is an unsteady one. They're not firm on their feet. They're an easy target for the enemy. They're not wearing their protective helmet. Assurance is a self-perception of the believer as to whether or not they are truly saved. Assurance is the confidence that I have truly the life of Christ in me by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. The inner confidence that I've been born from above and truly know God and am at peace with God through His Son. And the question is, how do you gain this assurance of your salvation? And many people answer that question by looking primarily at themselves to see whether or not they show the evidence of true faith. That's a necessary and good test. I'm going to talk about it in a minute. But that question of how am I assured that I am saved by Christ is first and primarily answered by the immovable reality of the promises of God made sure in Christ Himself. So the primary proof of the assurance of our salvation is the faithful testimony of the promises of God, in which He has guaranteed them through the work of Christ. The Puritan James Burgess said that it is a more noble and excellent way to find assurance of faith by relying on God's promises in Christ outside of us than it is to come to assurance by being assured of evidence of grace within us. Joel Beakey, speaking to the same topic, says that we do not gain assurance by looking at ourselves or anything we have produced apart from God's promises. Rather, first and foremost, we gain assurance by looking to God's faithfulness in Christ as He is revealed in the promises of the gospel. Thomas Brooks, another Puritan, said, "Let thy eye and heart first, most, and last be fixed upon Christ. Then will assurance bed and board with thee." A very Puritan way to say it. In other words, look at Christ at the beginning, at the end, and everywhere in between, and you will be assured that assurance will come home to rest in your heart. The primary ground of our assurance is not what we do, but what God has done and what God has promised to do in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But our assurance of salvation also has a subjective, personal, and real-life component to it. Because frankly, in the ups and downs of life, the promises of God can feel less compelling than the personal struggle with your assurance. In the throes of life, you can wrestle more and feel like there's more weight to be given to how my life is actually going than to the promises of God. So if we have been born again and we do have life in Christ, if we are united to Him, if He truly is our vine and we are the branch attached to the vine, as John 15 says, then there will be fruit evidenced out of that union. And that fruit of spiritual life in us will aid our assurance. In other words, there are many Christians who claim assurance of salvation based on gospel promises, but whose lives do not reflect true and real union to Christ. And to those people, we ought say, as the church, you need to examine your faith to see that you are in Christ or not. Because what you profess to believe in the promises of God does not show itself clearly and obviously in a life transformed by grace. This is what John does in 1 John so well. He lays out evidence of new life that helps assure us of the genuineness of our salvation. Or to pull back the curtain of deceit that has caused us to believe we're in Christ when we're not, and to call us to believe really and truly. So assurance of our salvation in a secondary way is encouraged and helped as we see evidences of God's life living out of us. A second ground of this assurance, the secondary ground, is the witnessing work of the Holy Spirit. This is in Romans 8, where it says that we cry out, "Abba, Father," and the Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are indeed children of God, that we've been adopted into His family. That's Romans 8, 15 and 16. And so if we really are God's own, we are His children, adopted into His family, He gives us His Spirit as a down payment, resides within us, and testifies to us that we are God's and that our salvation is guaranteed. It's a down payment of that which is to come. He, I should say, is a down payment of that which is to come. And so if we have this inner witness of the Spirit to our spirit, we also are encouraged that we are truly sons. And this all matters because our assurance of our position is directly linked to our faithfulness to the Lord and our usefulness to the Lord. So Satan's key job in this world, his key tactic, is to accuse the brethren. He and his myriads of evil forces know how to come alongside you well in the midst of your lowest point and your latest sin, and to accuse you in light of that ongoing struggle with indwelling sin, to tempt you to doubt your true standing in the Lord, to throw at you all the accusations of hell, to tempt you to doubt and disbelieve that the promises of God are true and right and good. Beloved, this is where we must put on the helmet of salvation. We must envelop our thinking with the truth of the Word on this issue. Now, obviously, we must honestly and truly and humbly evaluate our faith. Seek wise, godly counsel. If you're struggling with assurance, don't struggle alone. It's often a fool's errand because you'll look for answers in yourself, and that's a hard, difficult place to find answers. Seek godly counsel from a wise, mature brother or sister. Ask them to help you wrestle with your assurance of salvation. Ask the question genuinely and truly, am I in Christ by grace through faith? Wrestle with your life. Do you see evidence of God's work in you? Wrestle with the witness in your heart. Do you hear the Spirit of God affirming to you that you are His, that God owns you as His son or His daughter? When that question's answered and you're affirmed and you know you are in Christ, beloved, put on the helmet of salvation. Do not let the enemy attack you and derail you and cause doubt to foster within your mind. Rejoice with Paul, as he did at the end of Romans 7 and the beginning of Romans 8. Wretched man that I am. Just own it. As Martin Luther said, and I've said to you many times, when the devil attacked and accused him, he would say to the devil, you don't know half of it. I don't recommend speaking to the devil, but say that same thing. You don't know the half of it. It's worse than you think it is. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Brother, sister, the helmet of salvation settles your thoughts upon Christ, gives assurance of your position in Him, and keeps you standing firm in the battle. Can I remind you also that it's a helmet you've received? It's a helmet given to you. It's a helmet of salvation you did not earn and whose guarantee is not dependent on you. You're not called to maintain the helmet of salvation, to make sure it's polished up and ready to go. You're told to put it on. It's God's helmet given to you. It's His salvation worked for you. Envelop your thinking with it. The helmet of salvation also assures us of our power, namely our power over sin. Nothing's more defeating and discouraging than our own struggle with ongoing, indwelling sin. That's when you should have said amen. Seriously, though, is that not true for you? There's lots of discouraging things in the world, but nothing presses upon you more than the struggle you have with ongoing, indwelling sin. How frustrating is it to claim the name of Christ and to walk in Christ and to serve Christ and turn around and rebel against your master and your Lord. Nothing tempts you more to throw in the towel and be done with it all than when you face the horror of yet another fall into your sinful choice. The powers of darkness will tempt you that they are too great, that your sin is too massive, that you should just mail it in and give up. The helmet of salvation protects your thinking here and tells you what is actually true about your relationship to the sin that remains in you. Turn with me to Romans 6. This is a passage in your Bible, a page in your Bible, frankly, that should look a different color than the rest because you're here a lot. If you have a digital copy of the Scriptures, I'm not sure what the parallel would be. Romans 6 is Paul wrestling with the relationship between the grace of God and the law and our sin and our pursuit of righteousness. He made it clear in chapters 4 through 5 that we are rescued from sin not by obedience to the law, not by our own righteousness, but by the free gift of grace in Christ Jesus. Then he asks a question at the beginning of 6. What does this mean then in how we relate to sin? Does it mean that we should just sin all the more since sin makes much of grace, obviously, because we're saved from sin by grace. So we should just sin more so grace looks better. Just let sin abound so grace abounds. Is that what we're supposed to do with sin? Well, he answers, as you know, no way, God forbid. Then he says more in verse 5, and I love this text. For if we have been united with him, speaking of Jesus, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Verses 11 through 14 are the practice, the application, the daily putting on of the truth of verses 5 through 10, and they're in that order on purpose. Paul didn't start by saying, how do we deal with sin, and telling you just stop it. Put it off. Stop putting yourself in a place where you'll sin. Stop submitting your members to sin. No, he teaches you how you can do that. You can do that because you're united to Christ by grace through faith. You're crucified with him. Your old man is dead in him, and you're raised to life in him. He who is no longer dead and will never die again now lives to God at his right hand, and you live in him. Is that not the salvation we're talking about in Ephesians 6? If that's true, if you live in Christ, then you have the power in Christ to tell sin to go fly a kite, to go pound sand, because not today. It's not happening. I don't have to. You can rather present yourself to God as a servant of righteousness. Before Christ, when sin told you to jump, you asked how high. Now in Christ, when sin tells you and lures you and compels you, obey me, do what I want, you can say no in Christ. You can remind your sinful nature and the old man and the lures of the devil that you don't have to sin anymore because you're in Christ and have power over sin. So as you seek to stand firm in the battle, you must have these truths enveloping your thoughts and your habits and your pursuits. Because of who you are in Christ, now you seek to live to Christ and with Christ and for Christ because you are crucified with Christ. And the life you now live, you no longer live in the flesh, but you live by faith in the Son of God. This helmet of salvation also assures us of our perseverance, back in Ephesians 6. This is the culmination or the ultimate outcome of the first two. So if we are assured of our position in Christ and of our power over sin in Christ, then we will grow in our hopeful expectation and confidence in the full and final salvation of Christ. One of the greatest threats to your perseverance is the discouragement and the doubt which rises up often in the sin-soaked world. It's easy to get your eyes off of the end goal, the end reality, to get overburdened with very real dangers and difficulties in your own life, in the church, and in the world. It seems in many ways like you are losing, and even like you will lose. It could appear like Satan's going to win. He's going to overrun the line and ruin Christ's work. And so the temptation in your heart is to just give up. What's the point? Was this not the heart of the Christians in the book of Hebrews, when that sermon, I believe, was preached and recorded and preserved in God's word for us? Weren't the Hebrew Christians battling discouragement about their faith? Weren't they wrestling with how much it cost them to be in Christ away from Judaism? Weren't they burdened down by the battles they were facing day in and day out? At the end of chapter 10, many of them had lost almost everything for the sake and cause of Christ. What's the answer to that discouragement that would tempt them to bail it in and be done with it all? What's the answer? The answer is the helmet of salvation. What does the Hebrew author say? He points them to the preeminent Jesus. That Christ is better than anything and everything else you would trust in. Any other way you would seek to be right with God. He's better than the law. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the generation who fell in the wilderness. He's better than Melchizedek. He offers a priesthood that's in that vein, but so much greater. In many texts in Hebrews that we could read, I read Hebrews 6, verses 17 to 20. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So how can you know? What God has said is true, that the covenant he's made is a covenant he's going to keep. He made it known with convincing proofs, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, the most intimate place with the Father in heaven, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, God guaranteed his word through the sending of his Son. The work of his Son accomplished what he said he would do, guaranteed the covenant promises, made sure the finality of our salvation. And how do we know? Because he has entered in where no one else could go, behind the curtain, into the inner sanctuary. This is the encouragement also to the church in Thessalonica, Paul's first letter to that church. He tells them, listen, things aren't getting better, they're getting worse. In fact, be ready, because the wrath of God's about to fall upon the people of the world. Well, that's discouraging. Wow, thanks God. So none of this is going to go great, and then it's going to go really bad. And you're going to get really mad, and we're going to see it all go terribly. Okay. What should we do in light of that truth? Well, what does Paul say to the church in Thessalonica in the first century of the church? He says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Sound familiar? We have put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. There couldn't really be worse news, could there? The world's going to end under the wrath of God. That's, humanly speaking, as bad as it gets. Finally, evil's going to be dealt with in a way that only God could do. But that's good news for us, because we have the hope of our salvation. We will never face the wrath of God because we are in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, since you know the outcome of all of this, put on the sure hope, the sure confidence that you will know all of that victory in Christ. Won't that make you then a lazy escapist? Well, God's going to rescue us. Salvation's sure. I'm just going to sit around and wait for it to happen. I'm going to get airlifted from this battle someday, so why bother? Wouldn't that make that more likely for you? Well, it could. It's certainly not the biblical command, nor the biblical pattern. The Scripture always calls us to an active and obedient faith, which is settled in this confidence of full salvation and rescue. In fact, I think God tells us the end, in part, to guarantee that we are faithful in the interim. He lets us know how it's going to finish, to fuel our faith with trust in him. There's a wonderful and instructive example of this very thing in 2 Chronicles 20. I want to ask you to turn there with me as we close our time this morning. 2 Chronicles 20, unlike Romans 6, it's probably not a passage you've been to in a while. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. in this text, Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah. They, as the people of God, hear a scouting report that there's a great army of Moabites and Ammonites who are about to march against them. The scouting report is grim. The numbers and the strength and the military prowess of the opponent are greater than Judah. From a human perspective, it seems futile to fight. It really isn't worth even going to battle. They might as well wave the white flag, maybe send an entourage and try to make a peace deal before they all get obliterated. But instead, they respond to that news under the leadership of Jehoshaphat by running to the Lord in fasting and prayer. And here's what they prayed. It doesn't say explicitly all that they prayed, but essentially what they did is they prayed in light of the promises of God. They went to God and they said, God, you've said, we are your people. You've guaranteed our salvation. Would you make that true here? Show us what to do. Verses 15 and 17, we read of the prophet Jehaziel being given a word of the Lord and pronouncing it to all the people. Verse 15, he says, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. The salvation of the Lord was sure, guaranteed by His word, a promise of God etched in the stone of His character. They would not need to fight, but they would need to go out and stand firm. They wouldn't have to lift a hand, but they would have to move their feet and get into the position God had called them to do so that they could see the salvation of the Lord. Certainly you see the parallels here, right? Certainly you see how this salvation is an illustration of our spiritual situation. The enemy is greater in number and in strength, and apart from Christ, we have no way out of this. The outlook is dire, but salvation is guaranteed by the promise of the Lord. We must get dressed for battle. We must march out and hold the line. And then we must watch and wait for the salvation of the Lord, right? You see the parallels, I hope. There's great celebration in seeing what the people of Judah do next. This is encouraging and exhorting to us. So put yourself in their spot before I read it. You know the enemy's great, the outlook's grim. Death is certain. You've just heard from God's prophet that salvation is sure because it's the Lord's battle, not yours. So they know it's coming, but they still have to go. What do they do next? Well, verses 18 and 19, I love this. The first thing they do is they worship. They worship God. Jehoshaphat leads the way. He falls down on his face before the people, and they all fall with him, and they rejoice in God, who's guaranteed their salvation by His word. Friend, He hasn't done anything yet. God has not done anything yet to save them in this battle. He's going to, He's promised to. The enemy's still living large, just down the valley. And they worship God. Then in verse 20, and the next day they get up and they went out. They believed God. They took God at His word, and they were compelled by their actions of obedience to do what God said. They had an obedient faith that came out of their heart of worship. God's promised it. We believe it. We're going to do what He's told us to do while we wait Him to do what He said He's going to do. That's worship, faith-fueled obedience. Jehoshaphat and the people believed God. And notice next that he exhorts them to believe God in verse 20. He tells them that God will rescue them just as He said He would. And then in verses 21 and 26, they go out to the battlefield with the worship choir leading the way. I love that. They send the musicians out first because, you know, they're great in battle. No, because God's guaranteed the victory. No one needs to fight. So let's worship God as we go. And let's lead the way with praise of the Lord our God. Beloved, you see the parallel to your own struggle, right? If you are wearing this helmet of salvation, then won't these things mark you too? Won't you be filled with worship? Because God's guaranteed your salvation. No matter how great the enemy looks, no matter how besieged the city of your life is, no matter the battles you think you've lost, don't you know that salvation is of the Lord? And doesn't that in any moment, in any circumstance, no matter how tragic or hard or difficult, doesn't that give you a song to sing? Because in the final day, sin and death and Satan and hell will not win. One day, Jesus is going to throw all of them into the eternal lake of fire, the second death. If you believe that to be true, then worship Christ and in faith go forward and obey him. Persevere. Let's pray. God in heaven, we praise you for these promises of your word, and we ask for help. We've heard the exhortation of your word, Lord. We understand it. It's clear. And we're going to leave this room and we're going to struggle to obey. So would you fill our view with more of your Son, more of the promises of our salvation? Would you compel us with the truth that victory is won in Christ? And then, Lord, would you help us to obey one step at a time for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.